I'd ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. This is certainly not the first time we've looked at Colossians 1, and we're going to look primarily at verses 12 through 14, but verses 12 through 14 are part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And so let me read, beginning with verse 9. This is his prayer. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." As he prays for the Colossians, his main prayer request is in verse 9, where he says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the main request. Everything else kind of fits in with that main request. But that main request, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The end is, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. And so the request is that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, but the end result of that is that they would walk worthy of the Lord. And then really the rest of the prayer is what this worthy walk would look like. It's a pleasing walk, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It's a fruitful walk, being fruitful in every good work. It's a growing walk, increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a dependent walk, dependent upon being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It's a patient walk, unto all patience and long suffering. It's a thankful walk, giving thanks unto the Father. And so the main request is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, but that should result in a worthy walk, and then this worthy walk is the rest of the prayer, what that looks like. This evening we want to, as I said, look at primarily verses 12 through 14, this idea of giving thanks unto the Father. For what do we give thanks? Well, he lists four actions that God has performed in our behalf for which we give him thanks. Giving thanks unto the Father. First of all, he's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Secondly, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Thirdly, he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Fourthly, he has redeemed us through his blood. And lastly, he has forgiven us of our sins. That's the five actions which God has performed in our behalf for which we give him thanks. And so we want to zero in on that this evening. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are indeed grateful for all that you've done for us, and we again gather around this table giving thanks in remembrance of what you have done in sending your Son and what he has done in dying on the cross for our sins. We pray, Father, that we would not be flippant in our thanks, but we would recognize from our hearts that which you have truly done in our behalf by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Depending on what translation you're using this evening, in verse 11 he talks about joyfulness, and the King James translation has that joyfulness with patience and long suffering. In other words, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Other translations put the joyfulness with giving thanks. With joyfulness giving thanks unto the Father. We can't be certain what phrase that word joyfulness goes with. Probably it's the idea of with joyfulness giving thanks. How many times have you seen a parent, tell their child, well, thank them. Somebody does something for them and thank them, and the child, thank you. There's no joy there. It just, they obeyed. They gave thanks, but it wasn't with joyfulness. And I think the thought here is with joyfulness, give thanks. And as I said, we give thanks for those five actions which God has done. Another way to look at this, though, is that first action that we give thanks for is that He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But how has He made us fit? Well, then the next four actions explain that. He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints by delivering us from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of His Son, redeeming us, and forgiving us. So that's another way of looking at it. We're giving thanks for all five actions, but the first action is then explained by the other four. He's made us fit by delivering us, by translating us, by redeeming us, and by forgiving us. So that's kind of the breakdown of this prayer. It's a marvelous prayer. It's probably a prayer we ought to be praying for one another. Not that we would verbatim do that, but just the thoughts that are expressed here is certainly a worthy prayer. He says, first of all, giving thanks, Father. The word here, and I just give you this Greek word because it plays a part in it, eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. It means to give thanks, but notice that word Eucharist. Does that sound familiar? Eucharisteo is a verb. Eucharist. Sometimes the Lord's table, communion, is referred to as the Eucharist. We tend not to use that word so much because some denominations have used that word to refer to what they call a sacrament, which is necessary to partake of in order to be saved, and so it becomes a works salvation. We don't agree with that, so we kind of shy away from the word Eucharist because it's used in that sense. But in reality, the word Eucharist is not a bad word. It just means giving thanks. It's used there in Matthew where it says that at the Last Supper, Christ took the cup and gave thanks. Eucharisteo. And that's where the word Eucharist comes from. He gave thanks. And that's what word is used here. And so as we gather around this table tonight, we do want to give thanks. We want to Eucharisteo, if you will. We want to give thanks. Now, as you think again about that word Eucharisteo, Eucharis. Charis is the word for grace. Eucharisteo literally means good grace. Sometimes when we sit down to eat, we say, well, let's say grace. Let's say thanks. But in reality, we are thanking God for His grace. And so when Paul uses that word here, giving thanks, eucharisteo, he's saying, give thanks for God's grace, because it is by God's grace that He's made us fit to be partakers of the saints. It is by God's grace that He's delivered us and translated us and redeemed us and forgiven us. We didn't deserve any of that. It's all by God's grace, and so we give thanks for God's grace in what He's done for us. So we give thanks that He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Made us fit. The word here, to make us fit, it's the idea of to make adequate, to be sufficient, or to be qualified. And perhaps that would be the best word to use here. He has qualified us to be partakers of the saints. He's done what is necessary to satisfy the qualifications, if you will. He's made us adequate to be partakers of the saints. And like, that's the thought of this word. It's the same word that John the Baptist used when he said that he was not worthy to even loosen the latchet of Christ's sandals. He wasn't qualified. Now think about that for a moment. It was the job of a slave to loosen the sandals of the master. And what John is saying is, I'm not qualified to even be the slave of Christ. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 8 when the centurion sent messengers to Christ to come and heal his servant. And as Christ got nearer to the house, the centurion came out. And think about that. The centurion was a man of high rank. But the centurion came out and said, just say the word. I'm not worthy for you to even come under the roof of my house. I'm not qualified to have you in my house. It's the same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. Not qualified to be called an apostle. But then 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on and says, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul says, I'm not worthy, I'm not qualified, but by the grace of God, I am an apostle. We're familiar with the 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, maybe just keep your finger here in Colossians 1 and go back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this because it's a familiar passage, and yet it's this same word. 2 Corinthians 3. It's the passage that talks about Paul in verse 5 says, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That word sufficient is this same word. We are not qualified in and of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our qualification is of God. Paul's basically saying here what he was praying there in Colossians chapter 1, that God has qualified us. In and of ourselves, we're not qualified, but God has qualified us. And then in verse 6, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Made us able. Same word. Who also has qualified us as ministers of the New Testament. In and of himself, Paul says, I'm not qualified, but our qualification is of God. He's the one who's qualified us to be ministers of the New Testament. And it's all by his grace. It's his grace that is sufficient. It's his grace that qualifies us. And so he reminds the Corinthians, or the Colossians of that, back in Colossians chapter 1. He says we need to give thanks for God's grace in qualifying us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. To be partakers of the inheritance. What's the inheritance of the saints? Again, remember that the word saints here is referring to all believers. We're all saints. It's not a special category for special believers. We're all saints. It's simply the word holy ones. And because of the blood of Christ, we have all been declared righteous and holy before God. But this inheritance, you know, we usually think of an inheritance, we only inherit something when somebody dies. You know, my kids will get what I own when Lynn and I are gone. They'll inherit it. Somebody has to die to inherit it. They'll get all 10 cents worth when I die. But we think of death. And so sometimes when we read about the inheritance of the saints, we think, well, that inheritance comes when I die. When I die, then I'll get the inheritance of the saints. I'll get heaven. And I'll inherit heaven and all the blessings of heaven. And that's true, but it's not just when we die. The inheritance of the saints here, the part of the inheritance is Christ has already died. And because Christ has died, we now inherit. And so we already are inheriting the blessings of God. Not just something future. We already have many blessings that we have inherited as believers. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about being blessed with all spiritual blessings. The blessings of the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of salvation, the blessings of peace, the blessings of joy, the blessings of God's love. All of those blessings that are ours even now is part of this inheritance of the saints. And then, yes, When we get to heaven, we inherit all the blessings of heaven. We inherit heaven itself in the place that God has prepared for us. But in and of ourselves, we're not qualified for those blessings. In and of ourselves, we deserve none of it. But by His grace, He has qualified us to be partakers of all of His blessings that He's bestowed upon us. And we give Him thanks for that. How has He qualified us? Well, verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us. He's rescued us. He's saved us from the power of darkness. But the word here is not just the idea of deliverance, not just the idea of rescue, but it's also the idea of protection and guarding. In other words, the idea that you deliver someone or you rescue someone from a predicament, but then you guard them and protect them from getting back into that predicament. It'd be perhaps in the sense of you rescue a child from drowning. But when you rescue that child from drowning, you don't stick them back on the shore and walk away, because chances are they're going to fall back into the water. So you rescue them from drowning, you know, they're in the water and they're drowning, and you rescue them, and then you protect them from falling back in the water again. And that's this word. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, but He also protects us so that we don't fall back into that power of darkness. The word darkness here, of course, is referring to all that's evil, sin, and Satan himself. He's delivered us from the power of sin. He's delivered us from the power of Satan. We were slaves to sin. We're born slaves to sin. But He delivers us from the power of that sin. We now have the Holy Spirit within us, and with the Holy Spirit in us, we are able not to sin. Prior to our salvation, we're going to sin because we're slaves to it. But now we don't have to. We still do, unfortunately. We make those choices. But we have the power not to sin. He's delivered us from that slavery to sin that Romans chapter 6 talks about. He's also delivered us from the power of Satan. And this word power, it's really the idea of jurisdiction or dominion or domain or authority. We live in the jurisdiction of Pennsylvania. We're under the authority of the laws of Pennsylvania. That's where our residence is. It's the domain in which we live. It's the jurisdiction in which we live. Well, Christ has delivered us from the jurisdiction or the domain of Satan. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the domain of the air. He's the prince of the jurisdiction of the air. And that's where we all are prior to our salvation. We live in the air. And Satan is the prince of that domain. But we've been delivered from that domain. We've been delivered from that jurisdiction. We've been delivered from the authority of Satan. So the thought here, being delivered from the power of darkness, from the domain of darkness, from the authority of darkness, we've been delivered from the domain of sin. We've been delivered from the domain of Satan. We need to thank God for His grace in delivering us. In and of ourselves, we were hopelessly lost in that domain. We could not escape it. We could not escape the slavery to sin. We could not escape the authority of Satan. He had power over us. But Christ has delivered us from that jurisdiction. He's delivered us from that authority. He's delivered us from that power. He's also translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He's delivered us from the domain of Satan and sin, and He's translated us into the domain, the kingdom of His dear Son. The word translate here is simply the word to change the place. We think of Hebrews chapter 11, perhaps, where that word is used, where it says that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. He was taken from this place to another place. His place of residency was changed without death. He went to heaven without death, and we know that from Genesis chapter 5 as well. And so we see this change of place, and the thought is the same here. We were in the domain of Satan, but he's delivered us from that domain, and he has changed the place of our residency to the domain of Christ, into his kingdom. We're not people without a country. It would be one thing to deliver, and you know, we're seeing that played out right now, are we not? Many Afghans are being delivered from the domain of Afghanistan. They're going to be brought into the United States and other countries and given refuge in those countries. Some of them will become citizens of the United States, delivered from Afghanistan and placed in another jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of the United States. Well, Christ has delivered us from the domain of Satan, but he didn't just send us out into the ocean and now we're people without a country. Now we're just wandering around with nothing. No, he's placed us in a new domain, the kingdom of his dear Son. Philippians chapter 3 tells us that we are even now citizens of heaven. We are now residents of the kingdom of his dear Son. That's our home. That's where we live. And yeah, we're still here on this earth, but as the scriptures talk about, we're just strangers. We're just wanderers here. This isn't our home. Our citizenship, our home is in heaven. The jurisdiction in which we live is the jurisdiction of Christ, his kingdom. And we rejoice as we give thanks that he has placed us in the jurisdiction of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. He's redeemed us. There's basically three words translated redeem or redemption in Scripture. As you put those three words together, the one word is agorazo. Agore is the word for market. Agorazo is the idea of to buy something at the market. Or in our situation, we'd think of a store. You go to a store and you buy something. That's agorazo, to buy something at a store. And then there's the word ex agorazo. The prefix ex makes it the word out of. So you go to the store and you purchase something, but you take it out of the store and it becomes yours. Ex agorazo just emphasizes that as you purchase whatever it is you purchase, you take it out of that marketplace. You take it out of the store and it becomes yours. And so often those are the words that are used with reference to our redemption. And often these words were used with reference to the slave market. And so you'd go to the slave market and you would buy a slave at the slave market. And then there was an emphasis that you'd buy that slave and you take them out of the slave market. And some would actually go to the slave market who recognized the evil of slavery, and they would go to the slave market and they would buy that slave and take them out of that slave market, and then they would set them free. And there's also the word then of in the Greek, it's lutrao, that means to pay the ransom in order to set free. And some would do that. They'd go to the slave market and they'd purchase that slave, but then they'd take them out of that slave market and set them free. They didn't purchase them as a slave for themselves, but they paid the ransom to buy that slave and then set them free. And that's the thought, as you put those words together, what Christ has done for us. He's purchased us out of the slave market, and he has set us free from that slavery of sin, delivered us from that slavery. He's redeemed us. He's paid the price, the ransom, to set us free. And that price was, as it says here, his blood. He's redeemed us through his blood. He's purchased us out of that slave market of sin. He has set us free by paying the price for that redemption, paying the price to ransom us from that slavery. In Revelation chapter 5, we read that when we do get to heaven, we're going to sing a new song. And one of the new song, one of the phrases in that new song is recorded for us in Revelation 5. And what we're going to sing is, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." That's the new song we're going to be singing to Christ when we get to heaven. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." I can't wait for that day to be able to sing that song to our Savior, to sing of our redemption, the one who through his blood has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. He set us free. He set us free from that slavery to sin, but you know what? We need to be reminded that we now belong to him. He bought us. We now belong to him. We now ought to be slaves to him. He set us free from the slavery to sin, but he set us free so that we can now be slaves of Jesus Christ, serving him, doing his will. He's paid that price. We owe him our lives. We owe him our service. We owe him, if you will, our slavery. And we need to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says, last part of verse 14, even the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Again, if I can just mention this, there's basically three words translated forgiveness in Scripture too. The one word means to send away. When we think of forgiveness of sins, we think of the fact that our sins are sent away. And then there's a word that means to loosen or to release. The idea there is that when we are forgiven, we are released from our guilt and punishment. When we're forgiven, we are no longer guilty of that sin, and therefore we no longer have to take the punishment for that sin. We are released from that guilt and punishment. And then there's the word garizo, again comes from that word charis, which is the word grace. It's the idea of forgiveness, garizo, but it's the idea of being forgiven by grace. Again, the emphasis is that the forgiveness that we receive is by the grace of God. So you put those three words together, and I think a great definition for forgiveness is simply the idea to send our sins away, to release us from our guilt and punishment, even though we don't deserve it. It's by his grace. The word that's used specifically here is the word that means to send away. He has sent our sin away. I like that because our sins are gone. They're sent away. They're not just buried someplace that can be dug up again. They're not just shoved in a closet someplace that can be dug out again. They've been sent away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us, they're gone, never to be brought up again. That's the forgiveness that we have. It's not just a temporary forgiveness that later he can dig those sins back up and say, "Yeah, see there?" No, they're gone, never to be brought up again. We are forgiven. And so, we give thanks tonight as we gather around this table. We give thanks because he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. By his grace, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We give him thanks for that tonight. He's qualified us by delivering us from the domain and jurisdiction of sin and Satan. And we give thanks for that deliverance. And he protects us never again to be brought into that domain. You know, those who believe we can lose our salvation need to understand this verse, that he's delivered us, and that means not only he's rescued us from that domain of sin and Satan, but he protects us from ever getting back into it. And he is sufficient to protect us. And we thank Him for that. He has removed us from the domain of sin and Satan, and He's placed us into the domain of His dear Son, and we are now citizens of heaven, and we thank Him for that. He's redeemed us. He's purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and He's set us free, and we now belong to Him. And we thank Him for that. He's forgiven us. He has sent our sin away, and He has indeed released us from our guilt and punishment, even though we didn't deserve it, and we thank Him for that. And with that, we are qualified to be partakers of the saints by His grace. Left to ourselves, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. We are not qualified to think anything of ourselves. Our qualification is of God. We thank Him for that. We are reminded tonight of His shed blood that redeemed us and has given us that forgiveness of sins. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to give thanks for what You have done for us. By Your grace, we have a wonderful hope in Jesus Christ, but it's not just a future hope. It's a present reality. As we enjoy Your blessings, as we are now even here, citizens of heaven, no longer under the domain and jurisdiction of sin and Satan. We are redeemed ones, belonging to You, with the sins forgiven, never to be brought up again. Father, what tremendous truths these are that we can sit around this table with that confidence and with that assurance and give You thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.